1 John chapter 4, we're looking at verses 12 through 21 this morning. I want to read through this amazing passage, the third major passage on love that John has here in 1 John. Beginning in verse 12, no one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. And by this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God abides in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in the world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect or complete in love. We love him because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has not seen, how can he love God, For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, how can he love God, whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. So dear Lord, your word is open before us. This amazing passage about love. We pray that your Spirit would teach us this morning and that we would be exhorted, that we'd be encouraged and challenged, even convicted as we desire to grow, as we see the day approaching of your soon return. And know that time is short, Lord. So speak to us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Just a few points this morning. The first, I've entitled the message, The Perfection of Love, The Perfection of Love. And then the first thing that we understand in verses 12 through 16 is that the perfection of love has a proof. It has a proof. And so you look at verse 12, no one's seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us or completed in us. And it says, no one has seen God at any time. The Bible says that God is spirit, right? He doesn't have a physical form. And so a lot of times people would say, well, what about Moses? I mean, did Moses see God? Well, Moses saw his afterglow. Remember that in Exodus 33, where he said, I want to see your glory. And God said, you can't see my glory. I'll hide you in the cleft of the rock, and I'll pass by, and then you'll see what remains. You'll see the afterglow. Well, other people in the Old Testament, they would see what we call as theophanies, or a tangible manifestation of God to humans. And so these cases are not always in human form, such as God revealing himself to Moses in the burning bush. But sometimes we also have a Christophany, or a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus as the angel of the Lord, or the one as the Son of God who stood with the three Hebrew young men in Nebuchadnezzar's fiery furnace. He stood with them in their greatest need. The Son of God was right there in the midst of that trial. We've seen God really in the person of Jesus. Colossians 1:15, he is the image, the full representation of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. And even with that, we have not seen the fullness of the glory of God because he is spirit. And so since no one has seen God at any time, we find a great proof for his presence and ministry to us, not found in some physical form, but love, his love. Love becomes a proof or an evidence of God's presence in my life. And so wherever God is present, wherever he is working, there will be love, because God is love. If we love one another, God abides in us. So when we love other people with the love of God, we become conduits of God's love. He abides in us. The perfection of God's love is in us, is proved. It's something that it's just not in our flesh to love other people sacrificially, right? Our flesh is all about self, which you can say self is the DNA of sin. So when you're loving other people sacrificially, it's a proof that God's working in us. And when you see the phrase that his love has been perfected in us. The word for perfection is teleaho, and it speaks not so much about a perfection, but about a maturing or a process of coming to completeness. Okay, it's a process. And it really speaks to and points to God's divine goal that his love would enter into our hearts and that we would become more and more like Jesus. If we're going to be loving one another, what happens is we're letting others see the love of God with their heart rather than with their eyes. And so if you're a mature Christian, then your love must be shown in your love for other people. If you have this habitual love for one another, this agape love, this God-sourced love towards other people, then that means that God is accomplishing his purposes in your life. And you can have that proof. You can have that witness going, you know what? I'm led to do this. I want to do this. I want to serve this person sacrificially. There's a cost to it, whatever that cost might be. And then you can also be blessed from this text and know, God, you're doing a work in my life. That's good news for us. So this is a proof that we love others sacrificially, and it's good to know that God is working in us and abiding in us, and sometimes we wonder those things, right? So there's this maturing love for others, that's a proof, but then there's something else regarding a proof as unto our abiding in God. Look at verse 13. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he's given us of his Spirit. The by this we know isn't referring to the previous verse. It's connected, but it's not referring to our submission to love being perfected or the amount of love that we have to other people. Because if assurance was linked to our performance of love, if assurance was linked to our submission to God in his work in our lives, then that wouldn't be assuring at all. But the verse clearly states that one of the greatest proofs of us knowing that God abides in us and us in God is that he's given us his Holy Spirit. What a gift. That's an assurance, the Holy Spirit. He's echoing what he mentioned in John chapter 3, verse 24. God's given us his Holy Spirit to assure our hearts and to bring assurance to our hearts. Now, why does God give us the Holy Spirit to assure our hearts that we're actually in God and he's in us? Because we need that kind of assurance. He knows what we need. We can know for sure that we have a dwelling, abiding relationship with God and that he's indeed dwelling with us like he said he would. We can know for sure that we're God's special possession because of the gift of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. In him you have also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. So we're not in heaven yet. We are saved, but our salvation will be absolutely complete when we're standing with Jesus in our resurrected bodies, but as a down payment, Jesus saying, you know what, I'm coming back. I'm going to take you to be with myself. He gives us the Holy Spirit. It's a wonderful gift. You can't work for it. It's a gift from God. He knows exactly what we need. So this is a proof that God indwells the saint and that the saint is indeed in God. Romans 8:16, we've been quoting this a lot in 1 John. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Let me ask you this question. Is it good to know that you actually have a relationship with God and that you actually know that you're a son or daughter of the Most High God? Aren't you blessed by that? And this is important because if we're honest with ourselves, we've likely at some point, or maybe even recently, struggled with this issue of assurance. You know, you have a bad day, you have a bad week, you have a bad month, you have a bad year. Sometimes you can wonder, am I even saved? Perhaps it was a professor in college or some book that you read that one of your friends gave you or a movie that you saw or some very, very deep trial that you went through and these one of these things caused you to question your faith. And right when you start questioning your faith, the enemy is right there, and he says something like this: how can you consider yourself a Christian when you're questioning your faith like you are? It's just that the fact that you're questioning your faith proves that you're not really, he just attacks. Well, in John's day, there were false teachers, and many people were departing the truth, and they were going after fables. They were going after false teaching. And that's really hard. It can be very challenging when you have friends who are going in that direction. When you have family members that you see going in that direction, they start reading books that are just off. Hey, what about this book? And you go, I don't know about that book. And you look at the publisher and you're like, no, that's no. The best book comes from God's publishing house, the Bible. So the Apostle John, he gives us information that we're to know. He's called the Apostle of Love. Right, John was known as the son of thunder. God did a work in his heart. Now he's known as the apostle of love. But did you know that he was also known as the apostle of knowledge? He uses the word knowledge so many times in just this first epistle, and we're going to rattle through a couple of them. There are certain things that he wanted believers to know, and I want to just go through a number of these to illustrate that there are things that Christians can actually know for certain. Are you ready? 1 John 2:3, by this we know that we know him. Verse 5, by this we know that we are in him. Verse 13, you've known him who is from the beginning. Little children, you've known the Father. Verse 18, little children, we know this is the last hour. Verse 20, but you know all things. 1 John 3:2, we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Verse 5, and you know that he's been manifested, or he was manifested, to take away our sins. Verse 14, we know that we've passed from death to life. Verse 15, you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Verse 16, by this we know love, because he laid his life down for us. Verse 19, and by this we know that we are of the truth. Verse 24, and by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. Chapter 4, verse 2, by this you know the Spirit of God. Verse 6, by this we know the Spirit of truth and the Spirit of error. Chapter 5, verse 2 of 1 John, by this we know that we love the children of God. 1 John 5:13, one more, these things I've written to you that you may know that you have eternal life. That's remarkable. That's not even all of them. And so John will use two different Greek words when they're translated into the English, the word know. The two main ones, one has to do with experiential knowledge. He says, you know this by your daily experience and walk with the Lord that this is true, that this is actually, true. You know by experience, right? And then the other word is by fact. You know it to be fact. By the Holy Spirit, we have experiential and just factual, intellectual knowledge that God abides in us and we in him. And we're to grow in that assurance. And so John wants us to know things. He wants the believer to know and have assurance that God indeed abides with us. Now that's a wonderful, wonderful privilege for the Christian. If you think about the Israelite, they would only know the presence of God because they understood that his glory dwelt in the Holy of Holies above the cherubim. They saw his presence above the tabernacle in the pillar of fire at night or the cloud by day. It was a visual thing, and it would have been a blessing for them. There was a veil there, in the temple that separated the holy place from the most holy place, so that only the high priest could actually go in there once a year to see this Shekinah glory. But they knew. But think about this. We have the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, given as a gift to bring assurance to our hearts that we're actually sons and daughters of God. We have something that those Old Testament Israelites never had. And they had a lot. They saw the miracles, the wonders of God coming out of Egypt and all the rest. But we have the Holy Spirit dwelling inside. John 14, 23, Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. We will dwell with him. So my friends, you have nothing less than the triune God taking up residence in your very heart and soul. If there was something more, God would have done it. If there was something better, he would have given it, but he gave us himself. That's pretty powerful. That's a privilege. Verse 14, and we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. That's one of the reasons for his coming. He was sent, he was manifested in chapter 1 so that we could have fellowship with God the Father. Chapter 3, verse 5, he was sent, manifested to take away our sins. Verse 8, to destroy the works of the devil. Chapter 4, verse 9, that we might have life through him. And then here, as the Savior of the world. We have this gospel. This is what we're to bring to other people. You know, when we love God and we love other people and then we're called to bring the gospel to other people, there's a love for other people that we're to have. Not just for the brothers and sisters in Christianity and in the house of God, but also for the world. And so when you travel to a different country or a different place where you meet missionaries, you sense a deep and profound love that they have for the culture that they're serving. They spend long days and many hard nights in order to bring the truth that God sent his only Son as the Savior of the world, and that by believing on him, they can have life in his name. The Savior of the world. Isn't that a wonderful phrase? I think so. Can we just say that together? Savior of the world? Savior of the world. Do you know the only other place in the Bible where that phrase comes up? You're going to hear it. You're going to learn it. It's John chapter 4, when Jesus is ministering to the Samaritan woman, the outcast, and she comes to know Jesus as the Messiah, and then many came to know Jesus as the Savior through her testimony, and the people that got saved from her town, they called Jesus the Savior of the world. There's no other Savior. There's no other person who can offer salvation to the entire world. Verse 15, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. This confession is interesting. There's a definite article in front of Son of God. This confession that Jesus is the Son of God. We're hopefully familiar with John 14, 6, where Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. That is a huge truth claim. And Jesus was either correct in what he said, or he was false in what he said, or he didn't know what he was saying. Those are the only three options. I believe that he was true and truthful and correct in what he was saying. This confession is echoing what John said earlier in the chapter in verse 2. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And we need to understand that such a confession, like in verse 15 and verse 2, it's not just a statement, right? It's not like, oh yeah, I believe that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Okay, it's not just that. The confession that Jesus is the Son of God, it's not something that is in word only. Are you guys with me? To confess means to say the same thing as someone else, or to agree with them, or to concede. To confess is a revelation of the heart, isn't it? Where Jesus said in Matthew 12:34, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so it comes from the inside. It's what you truly believe is what we're talking about here. Not just words, but where are you at the core soul level? And also, confession would be opposite of denying, right? Verse 16, and we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. And so we have known by experience and believe this love that God has for us. And God wants us to know his love and believe in his love. Listen, even when we have a hard time feeling his love. If you want to know the depth of God's love, then look no further than the cross, where Jesus manifested his love and that he laid his life down for us. you might not feel the love, but that's where his love was manifested, and that's the truth. Spurgeon said, to feel God's love is very precious, but to believe it when you don't feel it is the noblest. If we're in an abiding relationship with God, we're dwelling in his love and are immersed in his love, the love of God should be a very real and daily experience of the Christian, first in truth, and then in feeling and emotion. So first in truth, where we look to the scriptures and we realize, God, you love the world so much that you sent your only son to this world to die on the cross so that by believing in your son, I can have everlasting life and be forgiven. We believe that as fact, and you can realize the love of God, right? Then the feelings can come. The engine of this train is the truth of God's word. Our feelings are a caboose, okay? They need to trail. They need to trail far behind. And the Apostle Paul understood this love. And since we're, I think you guys want to respond to this morning, based on, you know, just talking about the Savior of the world. Romans 8, 37 and 39. I would like to do this. We don't do this often, but let's do this. Let's just read this passage together, okay? From this text. Here we go. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Period. And amen. Now, some of you needed to hear that scripture this morning. Listen to Paul's prayer for the Thessalonian church, 2 Thessalonians 3, 5. Now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. So God's abiding love is a proof or evidence of our relationship with him. And then number two, the perfection of love has a purpose. The perfection of love has a purpose. We see this in verses 17 through 19. And he says, love has been perfected or completed among us in this, and that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. God's love gives us boldness. It gives us boldness in the day of judgment because we know that God's son took the penalty and the judgment for us. There's no such thing as double jeopardy with God. Jesus took the wrath of God, which was just payment for my sin, and that judgment is no longer required of me or of you because Jesus paid it completely. We do not fear the day of judgment because Jesus was judged in our place. And when God's love is flowing through us, to us and through us, and then to others, we will have boldness in the day of judgment. This verse also touches on the accountability that we're to have in loving other people, because there's a judgment coming. And so when we're loving other people with God's agape love by the power of the Holy Spirit, when our life is, you know, judged and, you know, we're being rewarded for what we did, we're not going to fear because we're loving God, we love God and we're loving others as commanded by the power of the Holy Spirit. And there should always be this completing, perfecting growth in loving other people. That's what, when it talks about being perfected in us, it's talking about this process. So we should always be on this growing, under construction process of loving other people. If we're growing in our love for others, we'll have boldness knowing that we're obeying a key command of God. Additionally, God's love for us gives us boldness in the days prior to judgment. So what does that mean? Because of God's love for us, that we know by fact and we know experientially, we don't have to fear anything that comes into our life. You probably heard the quip, everything that comes to our life is Father filtered. Biblically, that's accurate. You won't find that verse. It's not a verse. It's a statement. But God truly knows how to take care of his kids. You could say that everything that comes into our life is Father filtered. So when you understand how much God loves you, you will not fear what he takes you through. When you understand how much God loves you, you will not fear what he takes you through. You look at the scriptures. God has a plan for your life, and he'll never leave you nor forsake you, and he thinks precious thoughts for you. He'll complete the work that he started in you. And you know what? If you're in Christ, there's coming a day when you will stand with him in glory at the end of your life or at the blowing of the trumpet, if you're in Christ, period. So the end of verse 17 gives us a reason for this boldness. As he is, so are we in this world. So, you know, commentators have kind of struggled a little bit. Hey, well, what does this mean? Well, it can mean a couple things very, very plainly. But one is Christ-likeness is a reason for our boldness. Christ-likeness is a reason for boldness. The Proverbs say that the righteous are as bold as a lion. You know, with all this stuff and, you know, trackers on your phone and cameras everywhere, you know, AI, all this stuff. You know what? Generally speaking, if you're right before the Lord and you're doing what he wants you to do, you know what? You have nothing to fear. Now, there could come a day when persecution rises and, you know, we're getting, you know, more and more hammered as a church for doing what the Bible teaches. We understand that. But you know what? There's a boldness that comes from living your life righteously, upright before the Lord. And then many understand this phrase to mean that as we are being conformed into the image of Jesus, at the judgment, God will not judge those who are like his son. So how is your life today? Is your life representative of Jesus? Can others sense the love of God through your life? Do people close to you see the love of God and Christ's likeness in your daily behavior? Those are good questions to be asking. And so the concept of, you know, WWJD or a bracelet or whatever, that was from John. That's not a new phenomenon. It's like, well, what would Jesus do? What is he like? How would he act in this circumstance? Another interesting thought on this phrase, as he is, so are we in this world, is that as Jesus has an elevated status, because we are in him, we have an elevated status with God. And so you look at the book of Romans and in other places, it talks about a positional status of righteousness, right? We have the righteousness of God imputed to us because of what Jesus did for us on the cross, right? We have righteousness in our bank account and we can have access to God. You think about the elevated status that we have in the world as humans. There's only saved people and unsaved people, period. And so if you're saved, if you're in Christ, you're a child of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And you, through Jesus, can have a personal relationship with the God of the universe who created all this. That's an elevated status. When it's concerning righteousness, we have to understand that there's a positional truth to that. But today, we can know this truth and we can practice this truth. If the believer in Jesus has such a position in Christ before God, then really, what is there to fear? Ephesians 1 and 2 speaks of this position that we presently have. Every spiritual blessing has been given to us in the heavenly places in Christ in chapter 1. Also, we read earlier that we're sealed with the Holy Spirit. And then Ephesians 2, how we're saved by grace and seated with Christ. Amazing. Verse 18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. So here John is contrasting fear and love. Love is what? You could say love is pleasant, but fear is something that's tormenting, isn't it? It's not good at all. And just as truth is victorious over lies, love is victorious over fear. Because Jesus has paid for our sins once and for all time on the cross, we don't have to fear God and we don't have to dread judgment. Well, then you might ask, well, what about the Bible saying that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom in Proverbs 9:10? That type of fear is a reverential awe of God. while we're called a friend of God, while we're called the bride of Christ, while we're the sons and daughters of God, that's all great, but it should never lead us to a place of being chummy with God, where we should always retain a holy fear of God, but not in the sense of dread and terror, but in awe and wonder and reverential worship. He says, we love him because he first loved us. It's interesting. Charles Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, he rarely taught on a same passage or a similar message. He was that amazing. But I believe, I read this last week, that he preached on these eight words no less than eight times, eight messages on just this one, on this one verse, because it's so important. And we see the order of love here, don't we? You know, God is the initiator and we're the responders. But that's how it is in all aspects of our life. God initiates and we respond. We respond to his great love towards us by loving him back and loving others. But we need to be warned about reversing this order in our hearts. And this happens when we do certain things and then we try to get God to do something based on what we're doing. And this can happen when we misunderstand biblical fasting, right? God, I'm fasting because I want you to do this. You know, is it a fast that God has chosen? Is this something that is in his will, biblically speaking? I mean, he's all about, you know, fasting, denying the flesh so that you can seek the Lord and all those other wonderful things. How about this? When we pray for our will to be done instead of God's will to be done, or we say, God, I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do this, and I'm never going to do that again if you get me out of this mess or if you do this. We've done that. We've been there. We're also not in a good place when we try to praise or sing hallelujahs really, really loud to get God to move. If I just worship God loudly, passionately, or whatever, then God will move on my behalf. Look, God is a God of blessing, and he moves, and he'll accomplish his thing, but not based on you singing hallelujah really loud or really, you know, a lot of number of times. Of course, God's worthy of our praise. He should be praised and worshiped all the time, but we need to understand that we don't worship God to get him to move or act or do something we desire. God is the fountainhead of love, and we're in the stream. We're downstream of his love. He loved us first. We respond. And once having received the love of God unto salvation, then love is our natural response. And so a true follower of Jesus, listen to this, a true follower of Jesus loves Jesus. Boy, it's getting complicated up here, isn't it? A true follower of Jesus loves Jesus. That's a fact. You can't say, I love Jesus, and then not love Jesus and not love other people. Spurgeon said, there's no exception to this rule. If a man loves not God, neither is he born of God. Show me a fire without heat, then show me regeneration that does not produce love to God. When we love other people more and more, and say, for instance, with our spouses, it's because we're getting to know them more and more. I'm growing in my love for my wife, Shannon, as I'm getting to know her more and more and realizing, God, thank you so much, because 26 years ago, you made that choice and you knew far better than I did. So if you want to know Jesus more, or excuse me, if you want to love Jesus more, then get to know him more. Learn more of him, read his word, talk to him in prayer, think about his great care for you. And so God's purpose and priority in maturing us in his love is for us to enjoy a deeper relationship with him and then represent him better and in deeper ways by loving others. Number three, pretenders of love don't practice it. If someone says, verse 20, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar, for he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? How can someone say they love God and yet hate the person made in the image of God who's right in front of them? That's what John is getting at. If you don't love your brother who you can see, then you can't be loving the invisible God. Those that claim to know God and then hate other brothers and sisters are liars. He's calling them. And that sounds heavy, but that's what the word says. This is the commandment of Jesus, John 13, 15. By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. This love, it doesn't happen automatically. God uses our mind and he uses our will and our choice. We have to choose to love others. We have to move forward in obedience to this. If we're recipients of the love of God, then we have the capacity to love others even if it is hard. Now, this is the fourth time that John has brought up this topic of liars, either, you know, humans being liars themselves or humans saying that God is a liar, which, I mean, we've gone over those verses and then that's heavy. He's the apostle of love, I thought. Well, yes, he is, but when he comes across a lie, boy, he hits pretty hard. 1 John 1:10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him, God, out to be a liar, and his word is not in us. 1 John 2:4, he who says, I know him and doesn't keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. 1 John 2:22, who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior of the world? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. 1 John 5:10, he who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar because he's not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. Numerous times in Jesus' earthly ministry, you know, God said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. So you go against that truth, you're going against God, which is not a good idea at all. John Stott said, it's obviously easier to love and serve a visible human being than an invisible God. If we fail in the easier task, it's absurd to claim success in the harder one. So those who pretend to love God, they don't practice the love of God. And then number four, the perfection of love is proper. Verse 21, this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. This is a commandment. And notice the origin of this commandment. We have this commandment from him, from God. If we love God, we must love our brothers and sisters. Our deeds express the reality of our experience. In other words, your love for others is an expression of your genuine, abiding, dwelling, real, vibrant relationship with God. If you say you love God, then you can't go around demeaning and denigrating and condemning your brothers and sisters in the Lord. Now, does that mean that every relationship in Christ that we have goes perfectly and beautifully and so smooth? No. No, but it does mean that we're not hating our brothers and sisters and condemning them and denigrating them and gossiping about them or whatever. And then when we do have a problem with the brother or sister and one has sinned against the other, then the Bible teaches in Matthew 18, you go to that brother or sister and you say, hey, I want to let you know that when this happened or when you said this, I really struggled with it and it hurt and I'm really, really upset. And when you do it biblically, I tell you what, so much drama is handled at that first stage. It's absolutely remarkable. Jesus was so smart in giving us a path forward in reconciling with one another. If you say that you're a mature Christian, and if you say God's love is presently being worked out in your life, then you will love your brothers and sisters and then seek to build them up rather than tear them down. Again, this is God's command. Consider just how John is just really attacking this. 1 John 4:10, very clear. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. 2 John 1:6, this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment that, as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. Walk it out in your life. 1 John 3:23, and this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. Did you know that even the gospel is a commandment? Jesus picked up right where John the Baptist left off, and he said, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. If you want to really obey the creator of the universe, then believe on the gospel of Jesus Christ and get saved. So God, in this verse, verse 21, he's not asking how you feel about loving others. He's not asking if you want to do it or not. He's commanding you. And God says, because I'm loving, and love is a chief characteristic of God, he says, I want you to be loving, period. And so when we look at this third section in 1 John of love, he begins back up in verse 7. He ends with verse 21. I want you to see these two verses as being a bookend in this third segment. Look at verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Verse 21, and this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. The perfection or the completion of God's love in us is proper and necessary, not just in our life personally, but in all Christian churches. This is really, really imperative. And I'll finish with this last question. Can you imagine the reduction of unnecessary drama if people really loved their brothers and sisters with agape love and were obedient to this passage? Boy, isn't that amazing? Hopefully it would begin with us, and that God would, by his Spirit, teach us and empower us to love one another here better than we have. Amen? Jesus, thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for these hard words that are important for us. Lord, you're the one that told us that if we're your disciples, then we're to love one another. And so, Jesus, this has been so instructive in many, many degrees, Lord. It's been convicting. And I pray for myself, Lord, and I pray for our church that you would help us to be more loving to one another than we have been. Lord, that your love would be being perfected in our life, that your love would be maturing in our life, our understanding of your love, but Lord, also understanding your love flowing through us to other peoples, that we would be submitted to this glorious truth and this glorious plan that you have for us. Lord, we just come before you and ask that you would fill us afresh with your Holy Spirit, and help us to be your ambassadors and witnesses in these last days. In Jesus' name. And all God's kids said,